King Solomon, who God had, of course, declared to be the wisest man that ever lived, he said this in Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Well, companionship is an important thing to God. He really, really does want us to have companionship and not to be alone. In the book of Hebrews, we read this, chapter 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. As he continues, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So Paul, he understood the importance of fellowship. He understood the importance of companionship. For as we've seen, as we've been going through this epistle together in Colossians, you know, Paul has been speaking a lot about relationships and how those relationships should look as a Christian and the life of a Christian, and the life of those who are Spirit-filled, and how we should be treating one another. In every aspect of our relational life, we are to walk in love, as we've learned. We are to walk in wisdom, as we've learned. Towards our family, of course, our friends, employers, employees, co-workers, neighbors, strangers, enemies even. Believers and non-believers alike. There's no partiality with God. For He is, of course, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, not willing that any should perish. Okay? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, therefore, God has called us to be a reflection of His glorious light into a dark and dying world. And has done so, for the most part, through relationships. So, here's the final section of chapter 4. As Paul concludes, he concludes by mentioning some godly men in his life. The relationships that he had that were a great help to him in ministry. And so, these people, they were a great comfort. They were an encouragement to him. They were a blessing to him during this time in his life that he really needed. Remember, he was in chains. He was in prison in Rome for his faith at this time. So notice as we look in verse 7 here, as we pick it up where we left off, Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. He's giving instructions here. And verse 8, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Now I like the way Paul describes both Tychicus and Onesimus here. He calls them faithful and beloved brothers. Both of them he did. Have you ever had a faithful friend and known somebody that's been very faithful to you? How wonderful it is to have a faithful friend and a faithful co-laborer that's been laboring with you. Somebody that's been faithful and somebody that you know, a loved one that's been faithful to you. It's a wonderful thing, this idea of being faithful in people in our lives that we can think of. But, of course, on the other hand, how sad it is how tragic it is, and sometimes even devastating, when those people in our lives that we know have been unfaithful, especially those who are very close to us. It's not an easy thing. And it's very easy for us, though, to become bitter, become untrusting. We can become very hard-hearted when these things happen to us. And I believe God has allowed us to experience these type of heartaches for a reason. I really do. Not because He wants us to get bitter. No. He doesn't want us to get bitter. It's because He wants us to get better, as we've heard. And there's no better way to get better than to be healed and to be restored and to let God do that work in our life, relying upon the Lord to help us do so. Notice here in 2 Corinthians, I love this verse. It says, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." He continues, "Who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Have we ever been hurt by unfaithfulness? If so, then we should be that much more the faithful. We should be that much more the faithful. And why? Because we know exactly how it feels, don't we? We know how it feels. And God desires to comfort us through those trials in our lives so that we may comfort others. And there are people out there that we know who are hurting in this world. And who better to help them than those of us who know exactly what they are going through? And some of us perhaps even more. Well, these friends of Paul were not only faithful, but I'm sure they were faithful. Faithful. That is, they were full of faith in God, that is. And that is a key. It's a real key to overcoming any and every trial that life presents to us. And if we're full of faith, then we will be that much more the faithful. Tychicus and Onesimus were not only faithful, but Paul says they were beloved brothers. I want to look at this for a second. Chapter 4, 7 and 9, both of these guys were described as beloved brothers. Now, they weren't literal brothers, but of course they were spiritual brothers in the faith. Beloved is, of course, a term of endearment. In the original Greek language, the word is agapetos here. Notice it comes from the root word, what? Agape. We've heard this before. The same word used to describe God's unconditional, self-sacrificing love for us. In Romans 5:8, notice this, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's the same word that Jesus used to describe the love that we should have for one another. John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And it's the same word that God used to even describe Himself. Notice 1 John 4:16. "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So, this word beloved that Paul uses to describe Tychicus and Onesimus is rooted, it's really rooted with meaning here. It means dearly beloved, well beloved, esteemed, so forth and so on. Notice this last one, worthy of love. I really like this one. Although we are called as Christians to unconditionally love and forgive others the way God unconditionally loves and forgives us, The question we need to ask ourselves is, are we worthy of love? You know, it's so easy to point our finger at people that aren't worthy of love. Because we're real good at fault finding, aren't we? Oh, they don't deserve love, and they don't deserve love, and they don't deserve love. And it's very easy to point out. We're really good about that. But remember, when you point your finger at somebody, you got three more pointing back at us, okay? So, we've learned that. And the question, of course, isn't about everybody else. The question is pointing back at us, and that is, are we worthy of love? Are we treating others in such a way that we are worthy to be loved? As we mentioned last week, what goes around? Ooh, that was great. Good job. What goes around comes around. Very good. And that isn't just in the negative sense. We spoke a lot about that last week. It's a spiritual law. And if we are to give out love, then guess what? Love will return. Proverbs 18:24. Notice, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. Must be friendly. Especially here in Japan. We really have to go out of our way to make friends, don't we? So, back to the question, are we worthy to be loved? We need to ask ourselves, would I love someone like me? Would I be happy to spend time with someone like me? Am I loving others the way I would like to be loved? As we saw this last week, it's called the royal law. And James tells us, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do this, you do well, James tells us. And so remember, to fail to do so, to break the law, well then, of course, that would mean it would result in royal consequences. Remember what Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. What goes around comes around. Now, are we sowing seeds of love? Is love going forth from our life? You see? If not, then we can't really expect a whole lot of love to come back to us. Now, can we? Now, let's do a quick evaluation. Paul gives us a short list of what love will look like in the life of a Spirit-filled believer. And there's many lists. Here's a short list, probably the most famous list. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's found in Galatians 5:22. And Paul tells us here that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Of course, agape, again, what it looks like in our life. This love should be this self-sacrificing, unconditional love for one another that God has for us. And so it's described by all these other things. Notice here, and we can ask ourselves this question. Do we have love? Do we have joy? Do people see joy? And do people see peace? And do people see long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Do people see these things that God gives us in our lives, and not just when things are going good, but even in the worst times of our lives, the most trying times? Is this what people see, the fruit of the Spirit? Now, as impossible as it may seem, especially in those trying times, if we walk in the Spirit, then these beautiful fruits will be evident for all to see. God wants His transforming love to be really a practical reality in our life. Wouldn't it be telling us if it wasn't so? He desires that we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God to allow the Word of God to abide in our hearts and be manifested through our lives. He wishes to develop and perfect His love in our life so that there would be no doubt to anyone in this world that we are truly His disciples. Now, I'm sure there are some here today that might be thinking to themselves, yeah, you know, Joseph, I think I am a very kind and very loving person. And in fact, I'm sure all my friends would agree. I'm so nice to them. Well, sorry to say, but it's not about your friends. Okay? Look what Jesus has to say. He says in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Verse 45, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Now notice verse 46. This is where it gets very interesting. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" And verse 47, "and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Now remember, the tax collectors of this time, well, they were despised by the Jews because they worked for the Romans. And they were allowed to raise the taxes to collect, not just for the Romans, but to collect for their own wages as well. And so they were really despised. They were outcasts of society here. And so the point is very clear to us. If we only love those who love us, if we only greet those who greet us, then what reward have we? Jesus said that even the most despised people in that society at that time, they did the same. Thus, if we do the same, the application for us is very clear. If we do the same, then we are no better than the worst people we can think of in our society. Yikes. That's pretty tough. Now, every now and then, we run into people who just do not want to be loved. Okay? They just don't want to be loved as much as we try. They don't want to be our friend. They don't want to talk to us. They don't even want to see our face. And as much as we try, they just don't want to talk to us. And it is obvious. Sometimes it's very obvious. And so we think to ourselves, of course, what did I do? What's this person's problem? What did I ever do to hurt this person or to offend this person? We start asking all these questions. What's wrong with them? What should we do when we come across people that are like this? Well, of course, the easy thing to do is just to hate them back. Just hate them back. Treat them the way that they treat you. What comes around will go around. What you reap, well, you're going to sow. And that's what you deserve. Well, is that the attitude of a Christian? Is that how we are to be acting towards people? Well, of course not. That's the way of the world. That's the easy way out. It's the way of our flesh. But the Bible, of course, declares to us to repay no one evil for evil. No one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If they don't want to receive our right hand of fellowship that we offer to them, well, that's on them. It's really not our problem. It doesn't mean, though, that we never offer it again. A lot of times, I try, but they refuse, so never again. I'm never going to talk to that person ever again. And we have that attitude. No, we are to continue to be kind and to be loving, to be that example that God wants us to be. not holding any bitterness in our hearts against them. We don't know why they're hurting. We don't know why they're mad. But that's not for us to know. God has given us a command. And by doing so, we can stand before the Lord with a clean conscience, knowing that we were faithful. We were faithful to the Lord, as we read last week, doing all things unto the Lord. And that's what we want to do. Be faithful to the Lord and what He has called us to do. Is it tough? Right? It's very tough. It's the last thing we want to do, in fact, is to treat people nice who are rude to us. I admit it. But is it impossible? No. It's not impossible. Luke 1:37, Jesus says, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." With God, nothing will be impossible. Now, there's another aspect of love that I need to mention here that's often misunderstood concerning love. We know that God loves us, right? We know that. Okay, good. And we know that He loves us so much that if we were to do something wrong, He would, of course, tell us, right? We know this is true. We call it conviction. Jesus Himself says in Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." So, this is love. God loves us so much that He tells us when we're doing something wrong. So why is it that we find it so hard to receive correction from each other? From each other. We find it so hard. Why is it if someone tries to lovingly, I preface this, lovingly correct us and lovingly try to warn us, we immediately get defensive, don't we? We feel threatened and we feel like, how could they make such an accusation about us? People get very, very upset if you were to point out any wrong thing that they are doing. They'll say, "Why are you judging me? Why are you judging me?" And they will, if they know their Bible, they'll even quote Jesus. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So don't be judging me." Now I know some of you are highlighting this and already getting ready to use it. No. It's not what it's for. First of all, understand something about this. We know one thing. We are not the judge. God is the only judge. That is for sure. And number two, we know that all of us will be judged by God Himself one day. So none of us are to be the judge. We know this. We understand this. Especially in what this is talking about in regards to condemnation. None of us have that right. Only God Himself is the one who's going to judge. Understand, this does not mean that we are not to lovingly warn those who are in sin. And that sin will, of course, eventually lead to condemnation if they continue in it. They will be judged. They will be condemned by the judge if they keep doing these things. The Bible is filled with warnings. Jesus Himself, He spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. The epistles are filled with warnings. Paul, for example, he tells us, 1 Corinthians 4:14, "I do not write these things to shame you." No, I'm not trying to shame any of you. "But as beloved children, I warn you." This is from his heart, these warnings. If we are doing something that causes someone out there to lovingly warn us, you know what? Be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful they're not doing what Paul instructed Timothy to do. Notice what Paul instructed Timothy to do. 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Wow. Be very thankful that Pastor Dan doesn't come up here. Okay, so-and-so over here is sinning in front of everybody. Oh, wow. Well, like I said, if someone comes to you and lovingly warns you about something you're doing that is unfitting as a Christian, be thankful. It shows that they care more about you than they even care about their relationship with you. And that's real love. To care more about you than their relationship with you. Proverbs 27:5 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. This is what real friends do. They share the truth in love. This is what Paul did. Notice in Acts 20:31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears, he says. Do you want to know what's unloving? What's unloving is when someone is doing something wrong, but you don't care enough about them to say anything. And you say, oh, Joseph, that's not true. We do love them, and we do care, and that's why we're not saying anything, because we don't want to offend them. We hear this a lot. We don't want to offend anybody, right? And we care so much, we don't want to offend them. No, not true. The reality is, if you really, truly care about someone, just like Jesus, just like Paul, just like the Bible, just like God rebukes us and cares for us, then we would warn them. The reality is this. The reason why we don't say anything is because we care more about ourselves than we do about them. This is a hard lesson, I know. And what do I mean? I mean we are so afraid of what they're going to think about us. How they will react towards us. The possibility that they will reject us. So much so that we'd rather just not say anything and let them continue on that road to condemnation and not even care. For their sake, we don't say anything? No. For our sake. For the sake of our friendship. For the sake of our reputation. It's not for their sake. Like I said, when we fail to warn people in love, the reality is we really don't love them at all. We love ourselves. And it's a hard thing, I know. It's a very hard thing. Because people will get offended. They will. People will not like us. They will not. And I can tell you of many people that I have loved enough to warn them, caring more about them than I've cared about our own relationship, that have rejected my warning and have rejected me right along with it. I understand. Does it hurt? Yes, it hurts. But as much as it hurts, know something here. They are not rejecting us. No, they are rejecting the clear teachings of the Word of God. As Paul declared, Acts 20:26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. although it may hurt when people reject us, our conscience is clear. We will be clean and before the Lord, as Paul here, hey, I'm innocent. Because we cared enough to share the truth with them in love. Now, what if someone comes to us, on the other hand? Now let's do the flip. What if someone comes to us and lovingly rebukes us or exhorts us or warns us about something we are doing that, you know what, I don't feel like I'm doing. And we're feeling falsely accused here. Have you ever been falsely accused? Right? Okay. I know I have. I'm like, wait a minute, I'm not doing that. Well, first of all, we need to do a couple things here. We are not to get bitter. Our first reaction is get, like I said, defensive. And what, you're accusing me, and get really defensive. No, no, no. First of all, don't get offensive. Don't get bitter towards them. Don't get upset at this person. No. We have to err on the side of grace here and realize that they're doing this for a reason. That if they didn't care about us, then they wouldn't be saying these things about us. Okay, so take it as love. Now, if what they are saying is not true, this is just not true, then we need to ask ourselves what we are doing to give them the impression that we're doing this. As the old saying goes, if the shoe fits, wear it. You guys know what that means? If the shoe fits, wear it. It means if they're saying it's true, then you know what? Wear the shoe. Confess it. And repent from it. And thank them. Bottom line. So we need to ask ourselves, are we wearing the shoe? If it isn't true, and we're not wearing the shoe, then we need to ask ourselves again, what are we doing to give them the impression that we're wearing the shoe? Because from their perspective, it looks like we're wearing the shoe. For example, if I had my shoe here, and you guys don't realize, hold your breath, no. From your perspective, it may look like I'm wearing the shoe. I'm not wearing the shoe. Yes, you are, Joseph. We can see you're wearing the shoe. No, I'm not wearing the shoe. So, ask myself. They're saying, you guys are saying I'm wearing the shoe. I'm looking right here saying I'm not wearing the shoe. What I need to ask myself, what am I doing to give you the impression that I'm wearing the shoe? I'm real close to the shoe, ain't I? What I need to do is stop saying, I'm not wearing the shoe. Instead of doing that, I better say, you know what? I better get far away from that shoe. If someone's accusing you of wearing a shoe that you're not wearing, well then, what are you doing to give them the impression that you're wearing the shoe? Get away from the shoe. Take it as constructive criticism, and you know what? Thank them for it. Because if they think you're wearing the shoe, perhaps there's other people thinking out there that you're wearing the shoe, and they're the only ones that actually came to tell you. They're the only ones that are willing to warn you. You should be thankful. That is a good friend. That is someone I can respect. Whether I'm wearing the shoe or not, you know what? I respect that person. I respect their honesty. I respect their perspective of what it looks like I'm doing, even though I'm not. I respect that. And you should too. That's a real friend. And this goes right along with being honest and sharing the truth in love to our non-believing friends and family members, to love them enough to warn them. I remember a testimony once from a pastor in California. You know, he shared about how he was growing up in the Christian church. He grew up as a Christian and he went to Sunday school and all the rest. And he found himself in high school and he had two friends that were his best friends. And his two best friends were not Christians. And he was. But they didn't know that he was a Christian. Like probably some of our friends that don't even know. Okay? But they didn't know that he was a Christian. Well, one Sunday school, he went and he was in high school. So the youth pastor, he started to share on Matthew chapter 25. It's Judgment Day. I'll summarize what's going on here. It's a long section. But in Matthew 25, it's Judgment Day. And this is what the pastor was teaching on. It was the separation of the nations. Okay, there was two lines. There was the sheep and the goat. And the sheep were going to heaven and the goats were going to hell. You are either in the right line or not. You're going to heaven or you're going to hell. That was it. It was very clear teaching from Jesus. Now, he went home, of course, with this picture in his brain. And later on that night, he went to bed, of course, went to sleep. And the next thing he knew, there he was. He was in the sheep line. He was a Christian. And he believed. And they were high-fiving. And they're all dressed in white. And they're, woo, we made it. Yeah, we made it. We're going to heaven. And then he looked over at these two guys staring at him with contempt. They were his two best friends. And they were staring at him, not very happy. And of course, he looks at them and they start to ask him, why didn't you tell us? Why didn't you tell us? You obviously knew, you're in the sheep line, you obviously knew, but you didn't tell us. And the guy replied shamefully, of course, well, I didn't think you would want to be my friends anymore. And they responded by saying, who cares about what you thought? You knew and you didn't tell us. What kind of friend were you? 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 And he wakes up. It was a dream. And with that thought of what kind of friend was I, in his mind, what kind of friend am I? I know my friends are perishing, and I don't care enough to tell them. The next day, Monday, goes to school, gets with his friends, says, I got something to tell you. He tells them, I'm a Christian, and I want you to know that God loves you both very much. Well, his first friend got very upset, said some vulgarities, and walked away. And that was it. Lost his friend. But the other friend said, tell me more. I want to know more. And the other friend became a Christian. Now, this pastor goes on to tell the story that he don't really know exactly what happened to his other friend. The first friend that walked away. But one thing is for sure, and one thing that we do know, and that is on Judgment Day, which is coming, on that day, the picture is going to be totally different because his friend isn't going to be looking at him in the sheep line saying, what kind of friend were you? Or why didn't you tell me? No, he's going to be saying, you were a good friend. I should have listened. I should have listened. Now, what about us? What kind of friends are we? Something to think about. Well, back to Paul's friends here. Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision, they have proved to be a comfort to me. Paul himself knew what it meant to be rejected. We see here that it's his ministry continued and it became more and more focused on the Gentiles. And the reason why is because many of the Jewish people had come to reject him and his message. At this time, Paul apparently had only 3 fellow workers with a Jewish heritage left helping him. Notice, who were of the circumcision. But these 3 did a great work. They proved to be a comfort to Paul. And I like this because there have been many people that have been a comfort to me, who have co-labored with me, who have prayed for me, sometimes have encouraged me in times where I really needed it the most, in very difficult times. Now notice, one of these guys is Mark. In verse 10, the cousin of Barnabas. This is the same Mark who deserted Paul and Barnabas on the first mission, on their first missionary journey. He was a cause of the disagreement of their parting of ways in Acts 15. Notice the account. We'll read it real fast. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being comforted by the brethren to the grace of God. So this is a great lesson for us here. Here we have 2 men of God, 2 friends that have been friends for years, who just could not seem to agree. Mark was a young person, of course, a young man, who had already deserted them once. And so Paul was saying, no, he wasn't ready. But Barnabas was saying, hey, wait a minute, this is my nephew, and he just needs a little more discipling. He just needs a little more time. He needs another chance. Let's give him another chance. So, who was right? Who was wrong? They were both right. Paul was right because Mark wasn't ready yet. But he never would have been ready if Barnabas didn't take the time to invest in him. We see here that Paul, at this point in his life, was very blessed by Barnabas' investment in Mark. And as we've seen, the blessings of Mark in his life, but not only in Paul's life, but in our life as well, because this is the same Mark who wrote the gospel according to Mark. So understand, you know, Mark, he failed. He did desert them on that missionary journey. But what if Mark would have just given up? What if Mark just would have said, you know what, I'm discouraged and, you know, I got in trouble and I messed up and forget it. I don't even want to try anymore. What would have happened if he would have just gave up? Well, obviously, he would have missed out on all the great and mighty things that God had in plan and stored for him. He obviously would have missed out on so much. Now, have you failed? I'm sure you have. We have all failed. And if you haven't failed, well, just wait, because you will. We have all failed and we're going to fail again and again. But don't give up. And that's the message here. Just learn from your mistakes and keep on pressing on. You know, when I joined the ministry, the one thing they guaranteed me was that I was going to make mistakes. Joseph, the one thing we're going to guarantee you in ministry is that you're going to make mistakes. And they were absolutely right. They said, but you're going to learn from those mistakes. And you're going to grow, just like Mark here. So notice what Paul said. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Verse 14, "I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul persecuted the church. Mark deserted his very own uncle. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And we can go on and on. We can all raise our hand and give testimonies on our shame. But they didn't give up. And I don't think you did either, otherwise you wouldn't be here. We are all going to fail. And we're going to fail again. But get up. Keep going. Keep your eyes on the prize and don't look back. Don't be depressed. Be impressed. Be impressed with the fact that Jesus loves you and He wants to forgive you. And He's definitely not through with your life. No, not even close. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Well, moving on, Colossians 4:2. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Wow. We need more Epaphrases around. Those who labor fervently in prayer. You know, more things are accomplished through prayer than we'll probably ever realize. It seems that so many times there's a great emphasis, of course, on serving the Lord. And service is important. Of course, it's so important. But we cannot really do any real effect in service for God until we first lay down the foundation of prayer. Everything should be bathed in prayer if we really want God to bless it. And notice his prayers for them. It was a beautiful prayer. That they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You know, if you don't know what to pray for me, then you can pray this. That Joseph might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. It's a great prayer that I would covet. And it's one we can use for one another. A great model. Now, Colossians 4:13, as we continue, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." Verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Now, of course, Luke, a Gentile, a non-Jewish believer, and he was the author of the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. This is the Luke we're talking about. Now, Demas, on the other hand, Paul didn't have such great things to say about him. He didn't have such a great ending as far as we know. Paul speaks about him later on to Timothy and says this, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." So Demas here, previously very faithful, and because of his previous faithfulness, it made it all the more painful for Paul, I'm sure. A pain that perhaps we have shared ourselves. How heartbreaking it is when we hear about or know about someone, a brother or sister, who has walked away from the faith and gone back into the world, like Demas, having loved this present world. And we've seen that happen. We all know people that have, and it is heartbreaking. But it is this very heartbreak, and because of these very heartbreaks, that have compelled Paul to warn believers all the more, as it has me. I'm not afraid to warn people because I know how much it hurts when they get sucked into the world. And it's going to hurt them a lot more if they don't repent. Well, Colossians 4:15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. And so we see here that the early church actually began in the home. It's no different than even here today. Many churches are started from the home, even today. Colossians 4:16. When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So Paul here exhorts Archippus to fulfill his ministry. To fulfill his ministry. You know, he said the same thing to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 4:5. He says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. What does it mean to fulfill your ministry? How did Paul fulfill his ministry? Is the question. Notice, as Paul went on to say in the next verse, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul had been pouring everything he had into young men like Timothy here. Everything he had, everything he knew, everything God showed him, he was pouring out. We see it in the epistles. And notice what he had said to Timothy earlier in this letter. He said this, 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we see this pattern. From God to Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to others, from others to me, from me to you to who? To who? It's on you, you see? It's to keep going and to keep passing on the things that God has taught us to keep sharing. I like this. It says, to good and faithful men. Are we good and faithful men? Do we want to be good and faithful men and women of God? Then pass it on. Pass it on. Are you in ministry? If you're in any ministry, well, then this word is for you. Let me tell you. Because it says, fulfill your ministry. Well, what's that ministry? What does this mean? It means we are to invest in others. It means we should be raising up people after us, okay, that are able to continue to do what we are doing long after we're gone. Some people treat their ministry as if it's their baby or something. Okay, it's my precious baby. This is my ministry. And don't let anybody come near it. They won't let anybody help them with it. No, it's too delicate, they might say. This is my ministry, this is my baby, and God needs me to do it. And I'm the only one that can do it. Chigao yo. Not true. You know, when people act this way and talk this way, I like to challenge them with this thought. I ask them, if they really did have a real baby that was totally dependent upon them and them alone as a parent, if they would ever abandon that baby to fend for themselves. Well, of course not. They would never do that. They care so much about their baby. Okay, well, would you ever leave your baby with someone that doesn't know how to take care of babies? Right? Someone like me. I don't know how to do the formula and all this stuff and change a diaper. I don't know anything about it. You wouldn't want to leave your baby with someone like me or with somebody that has no idea what the formula and it has to be this warm and you got to touch it and I don't understand that stuff. Would you leave your baby with somebody like that? No, of course not. You wouldn't do so. But What do you think is going to happen to your baby if something should happen to you? What makes us think that we're promised another day? No one is promised tomorrow. So you see, if we truly cared about that baby, then you would be making sure, and I would be making sure, that we are training up people to take care of it just in case something was to happen to us. And it's no different in regards to ministry. Paul fulfilled his ministry by making sure others were ready to keep on going once he was gone. And obviously he did a good job. How about our ministries? Do we care, do we truly care about them, not to leave them orphaned if we suddenly had to go? Well, as we conclude with these last thoughts, Paul says, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Remember where he was at when he wrote this. Grace be with you. Amen." Well, may the grace of God be with you as well as we hopefully go back and meditate on some of these things that God has taught us through this epistle in Colossians. I've learned a lot, and I just pray that we'd be able to apply these things to our lives as we continue to walk in love and faith and realizing that there's more about this life than just ourselves. God has more for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this book. As we finally finished it, we learned so much through it. We realize how much we fail and how desperately we need you. And how true your word is that apart from you, we can do nothing. So Lord, please, we cry out to you. We ask that you would help us, that you would guide us, that you would direct us, that you would help us be sensitive to your spirit, knowing that there are people around us that are perishing. Give us your heart, Lord, because you're not willing that any should perish. And you put people in our path, people that Pastor Dan will never meet, or myself. But yet, Lord, you've put them in our path. Put them in our life for a reason. Help us understand our calling and our purpose here on this earth to share your love, share your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Arigatou gozaimasu.